I want to get you, if you would, to open your Bibles to, to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. This is where we'll start tonight in our word for the week. But I want to take you back in time. The year is 739 B.C. Uzziah, the king of Judah, dies that year. It is also that same year that God calls one of his prophets to begin his ministry. That prophet's name is one that you're very familiar with. It is the prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah, as he writes about his call, doesn't even do it until the sixth chapter of the book that bears his name. He speaks about a vision. And I want to take you over to Isaiah chapter 6, and I want to share with you a portion of that and what he experiences there in that vision. Beginning in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 6, here is what he says. In the year that King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood about him, or above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. That's a powerful vision. It is the vision that began Isaiah's ministry. It is a vision of God in his temple. And all of these seraphim are crying out in those words, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." In the very last book that you have in your Bibles, the book of Revelation, we have a similar scene. It's over in Revelation chapter 4, after John finishes the various letters that are written to the seven churches of Asia. And there, I want to take you to verse 2 and carry you down through what John sees, because he is also recording a vision that he has in heaven. And here is what he writes. "Immediately I was in the Spirit," verse 2 of chapter 4, "and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow above the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf. The third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the God, the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come.'" You notice a common theme? We sing it. "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, early in the morning will I raise my voice to thee." God is holy. Our word for this week is holiness. And as we consider these concepts, the concept of holiness, especially just like righteousness when it pertains to God, is one that is discussed from the beginning of Scripture all the way to the end. And that's what God is and what He expects of us. But what is holiness? How do you define it? We sing that God is holy. We read that God is holy. We understand that God's people are to be holy. But what does it mean to be holy? What is holiness? There are two words in the Bible that are translated holiness. In the Old Testament, it is a Hebrew word, the word kodesh. It is a word that carries several meanings. It can mean sacred. It can mean consecrated. Typically, it means and is often understood by the concept of being set apart, to be distinct. And when it is used in the Old Testament, it describes a person or a place or a thing, and those things are holy if they are completely devoted to God. Through various laws in the Old Testament, what we see in Exodus and Leviticus and then later in Deuteronomy, God sets down principles and truths, specific laws by which His people could honor Him and could maintain that holiness that He called them to as His people. When you come to the New Testament, there's another word. It's in Greek. It is the word hagios. It is the word that is often translated always. It's the only word in the New Testament that is translated holy. And it speaks of that same distinctiveness. It speaks also of a full devotion that a person will give to the Lord. As Christians, it describes us. The word hagios is often translated saint in the New Testament when it refers to you and I. No one votes on us to determine whether or not we're going to be saints and we're going to be called a saint. God calls you a saint from the point that you become a child of God because He makes you holy. But I want us to look at these two concepts. I want us to examine what Scripture has to say about God and the fact that God is holy, and then what God expected of Israel in the Old Testament, and then what He has done for us today. Because throughout the Bible, this concept is carried through. And folks, I'm going to be honest with you. As I was studying this, it's another one of those words like righteousness, that there are over 500 times that it's used in Scripture. And when you start trying to put all of this together, it can almost be mind-boggling. So I've tried to break it down and use some of the Scriptures I've encountered to hopefully put together a lesson that will be beneficial to you. But let's begin, first of all, by looking at the idea of the holiness of God. And the truth is that God is holy. As we've already seen, whether you look at the seraphim and their declaration in Isaiah's vision that Isaiah sees and he records in Isaiah 6, or whether it's the statement or the cry of the four living creatures in John's vision there in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8, God is declared to be holy. Three times in the 99th Psalm, we find the psalmist there proclaiming the holiness of God. In verse 3, in verse 5, and in verse 9. In verse 3, he says this. He says, "Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he." In verse 5, he writes again, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. Holy is he." And then in verse 9, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for holy is the Lord our God." And folks, that's just three verses. I could give you so many more. But God is declared to be holy. Not only is God holy, not only is God distinct, not only is God set apart, but everything that is associated with him is as well. His name is considered, the very name of God is considered holy. In Psalm 30, there in verse 4, one of the things that David declares is this. He says, "Sing praise to the Lord, you His godly ones, and give thanks to His holy name." That's something that we do. When we praise Him, when we sing thanksgiving, we're giving thanks to His holy name, because God is holy. His name is holy. In Psalm 33, verse 21, there again, the psalmist says, "For our heart rejoices in Him because we trust in His holy name." We trust in Him because He is holy. He is set apart. He is distinct. His angels are holy. You find several passages, and I'm not going to go through those passages primarily in the New Testament, but whether it's in Mark chapter 8, verse 38, and you've got them up here before you, or Luke chapter 9, verse 26, it speaks of Him coming back with His holy angels. In Acts chapter 10, verse 22, where Peter is giving an account of what has happened, God's holy angel addresses him. Or, as you also see, if you look at it, over in Revelation chapter 14, there in verse 10, it speaks again of the holy angels watching as God punishes one of Satan's minions. And so all of this has to do with the fact that anything associated with God, God is holy, His name is holy, His angels are holy. Not only that, His temple in heaven is considered holy. In Psalm 11, verse 4, the Lord is in His holy temple. And then he says, the Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. But this one is one you've heard. You've sung it before. Habakkuk 2, verse 20. The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before Him. Because God is holy. And He's in His holy temple. And because of the powerful way in which God delivered the children of Israel at the Red Sea, when they had come through on the other side and all of Pharaoh's army had been destroyed, Moses and the sons of Israel, as it's recorded for us in Exodus chapter 15, began singing a hymn of praise to God. And if you look down in Exodus 15, there in verse 11, here is part of what they say. Who is like You among the gods, O Lord? Who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? You see, that's the way the Scriptures describe God. And everything affiliated with Him. But because God is holy, He expects those who will be associated with Him to be holy as well. His people Israel, He called them to be holy. They were to be holy in their conduct. You just began reading the book of Leviticus, and I know it's one of those books that some of you have told me, when I get to the book of Leviticus, that's one of those I really struggle with, and I understand. But if you go over to chapter 11, and you look there in verse 44, here's what God says, "For I am the Lord God. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy." And then in verse 45, he goes on to say, "For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy." Or one other passage there in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 26. "Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have set you apart from the peoples to be mine." So God says there, because I'm God and I'm holy, I want you to be holy. I've called you out. I brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. And if I'm going to be your God, then you need to be holy because I'm holy. I am going to bring you in the land of promise, but I am holy. Therefore, you need to be holy too if you want to remain in that land. They were to be holy in their worship. One of the most familiar passages to us is one of the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. If you go back to the book of Leviticus, and there are just too many verses to list for you, but what we find is that there, everything that had to do with their worship was to be holy. Anything that was affiliated, first of all, with the tabernacle and then later with the temple was to be treated as holy. What do we refer to the first place that you go into in the tabernacle? It's called the holy place. What happens when you go behind the veil? You have entered the Holy of Holies, where God Himself dwells. Not only that, you find that the priest's garments, all of that that was made for Aaron and then later for his sons, was considered to be holy. The altar was holy. And then on top of that, all of the sacrifices, whether it was the burnt offering or the sin offering or the guilt offering or the free will offering, all of those were considered holy to the Lord. And they were to be offered in a holy place. And they were to be the they were to be treated as holy because it was all affiliated with the worship of God. Any violation of any of that would result in God's punishment of His people. Because if you failed to treat God and the worship of God as holy, then you caused His name to be profaned. To profane the name of God is to treat it as common. To treat it as just anything else that you would run into anywhere in the world. And yet God says, I'm holy. I'm set apart. I'm distinct. I'm not like everything else you encounter in the world. And I am certainly not like all of the gods that these nations worship, which are no gods at all. And so the result of profaning God's name by not treating Him as holy would be to be cut off by God or to be put to death. You know of two examples, Nadab and Abihu. There in Leviticus chapter 10, they are the oldest sons of Aaron. They get up to go take care of the coals and the altar, and they offer strange fire before the Lord, and fire comes out from the Lord and immediately strikes them both dead. And before Aaron can even really respond to it, God speaks through Moses to Aaron, and what God says is this: by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. Now I want you to stop and think about something. When we come together to worship God, do we treat Him as holy? Do we revere Him? Do we recognize that, folks, we are in the presence of the Creator of the entire universe, of all that exists, all that ever has been or ever will be, that He is holy, that He is above all things, that there is no one else like Him. We revere Him. At Meribah, you may remember that the children of Israel complained because they had no water. And God told Moses and Aaron, specifically Moses, to go and speak to the rock, to take his rod, to go and speak to the rock, and water would come forth. Moses goes, takes his rod, but he becomes angry with the people of Israel. He cries out to them, "Shall we bring forth water from you from this rock?" And he strikes the rock. Water comes forth. But later, what God says to him, and it's recorded for us in Numbers chapter 20, verse 12, is this: because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you will not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. God says, you're not going into the land because you did not treat me as holy. Folks, we always need to revere our God. We need to treat Him as holy. You and I don't live in Old Testament times. I know we live under what we call the New Covenant. So let's look at what New Testament says for us. You see, it was impossible for people to keep the law. All the law did was make them aware of how much they actually sinned and how far they fall short of what God intended for them to be. And so God had, and He had had this in the works all the way before the foundation of the world. And His plan was, and this is what Paul would later write about in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, is that in the fullness of time, when the fullness of time came, that God would bring forth of a woman a son. Well, we know exactly who that is and who that was. It was His Son. It was the one that we came or have come to know as Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, or Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph and Mary, but actually the Son of the Holy Spirit and Mary. Because you see, the child which Mary carried in her womb was, as we find in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, was of the Holy Spirit. And Luke records for us that the angel Gabriel came and spoke to her to tell her what was about to happen. And he explained that the child, and he called it the Holy Child, there in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, would be called the Son of God. So the Holy Spirit would plant within Mary the seed that would bring forth the Holy Child, which was the Son of God. And that Son of God is one that Satan and those who served him knew only too well. Because as Jesus began his ministry and was driving out the demons, those who were tormenting some of the individuals that he encountered, on more than one occasion we find these demons calling him, identifying him as, "We know who you are the Holy One of God." Yes, he was, because he was of holy seed from a holy God, and he was God in the flesh. And when many of the crowd stopped following him, as John records for us over in John chapter 6, and Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "Will you too also go away?" And Peter says those words that folks should stick with us there in chapter 6, verse 68 and 69. There Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life." And then he adds, we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. What a confession. You are the Holy One of God. Well, as you and I know, that Holy One of God died on the cross for us. His holy life, which was lived without sin, was given up on the cross of Calvary so that God might make us holy. And when you come beyond that, as Christians, one of the things that we are taught in Scripture is that we are a temple of God's Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, in his very first sermon, as Peter, there in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit has descended upon the disciples in tongues, cloven tongues of fire, and they begin speaking in these different languages, and the crowds are gathering, and Peter stands up on that Pentecost morning, that Sunday morning, and begins preaching to them that God, in his foreknowledge, has brought all of this to pass. That he has delivered Jesus into the hands of sinful men and that you've crucified him. And then he goes on to tell them that when God spoke about not allowing his Holy One to undergo decay, he wasn't speaking of David because David is still here in the tombs. He was speaking about someone else. He was speaking about Jesus. Because you see, this Jesus, as Peter would go on to say, he's the Christ. He says, God has made him, the same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. At that point, they said, what do we do? And Peter said, repent. And let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and you shall receive forgiveness of sins, or for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Ah, forgiveness of sins, salvation. Gift of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't long after that when the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews, tried to get Peter to stop speaking and John and them, that Peter makes the statement that, first of all, he tells them, we cannot stop speaking about the things that we've both seen and heard. But then he also tells them that God gives, we are witnesses of all of these things that we've seen, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. So there again, Peter said, God gives the gift of his Spirit, and then God gives his Spirit to those who obey him. And Paul carries that a little bit further, and here's where it all begins to come together. Because when you go over to his first letter to the church at Corinth, there in chapter 3, what he tells them there is, he asks them, do you not know that you, and he's speaking to the whole church as he writes this, you are a temple of God? The body of Christ is the temple of God? Or as he puts it, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And then two to three chapters after that, over in chapter 6, where he had talked to them about how the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, and then begins to tell them that you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified, and then talks to them about how they should live their lives. Down in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 16, here's what he says. And this time he's speaking to the individual Christians within that congregation. He says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, that you are not your own? And then he goes on to tell them, glorify God in your body. Oh, here's where it all comes together, folks. You see, in the Old Testament, God kept telling them, you've got to follow these principles. These principles, I'm holy. This is connected to me, it's holy. This is connected to me, it's holy. You're supposed to be holy, but you've got to do all of these things if you're going to be holy. Now God comes along and he says, I've sent my son to die for you. I'm going to make you holy, but I'm going to do it from the inside out, because I'm not only going to cleanse you from your sin, but I'm going to give you the gift of my spirit, and my spirit is now going to dwell in your body so that you can become a holy people. And Paul's whole argument, I believe, in chapter 6 is this. The reason I'm calling you to live a life that doesn't go back into these sins is because God's Spirit is in you. And God's Spirit is holy. And you are the temple of that Spirit. And you are to be holy now, because the Spirit of God is dwelling inside of you. You're to glorify God in your body. So here's where all of this comes full circle, folks. God calls us holy. He tells us that we are a holy nation, a royal priesthood. He calls us God's peculiar people. Maybe we are peculiar. That's okay. But he says we're God's own possession. And the purpose of what God has done in all of this, as Peter brings out there in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, is so that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Our purpose is to live a life that honors him, and in so doing, to say to others, here is what God has done for me. Here is who I am. Here is what you can be. But let me carry you a step further. If you back up in 1 Peter to chapter 1, if you look at verses 15 and 16, here's what Peter says there. He says, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, here we go again, you shall be holy because I am holy. You shall be holy because I am holy. In Romans 12, here's the way Paul puts it. He said, I urge you, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a holy and living sacrifice, acceptable to God, which, as he says, is your spiritual, or the King James uses the word, your reasonable service. It's only reasonable because you're now a child of God. You are a holy individual. You are a saint. And Paul says, folks, it's only reasonable now that you live a holy life. You live a life every day that is a spiritual sacrifice before God, a living sacrifice. You know, God chose us, according to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, before the foundation of the world. He chose us in Christ so that, as he says there in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, that we would become holy and blameless before Him. That's what God chose you to be. A holy people. A people who in this world are blameless. And His desire for us, as He brings out in Ephesians chapter 2, there in verse 21, is that we might grow into a holy temple in the Lord. That as people see us, they might say, that person is certainly distinct. That person is different. You could even say that person is holy. And Jesus' goal, and I love it. We use Ephesians 5 oftentimes, verses 22 through the end of the chapter, to talk about marriage, how husbands and wives should treat one another. But have you ever looked at what Paul says? I'm speaking in regards to Christ and the church. That's what he's really saying, but he's using the illustration of marriage. But I want you to listen to what he says in verse 27. Because here's what Jesus' goal is for us. He's the groom. We're the bride. And His goal is to present us as His bride, the church, in all our glory, as Paul says, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that we would be holy and blameless. He wants to bring us home to Daddy, as you might say. Father, here's my bride. She's holy. She's blameless. Isn't she beautiful? It's what God's goal is. It's what Christ wants to do with us. So that one day, when we finally go home, God can say, welcome home. You sure are holy. And we'll be able to sing His praise. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. But then it won't be the whole earth is full of His glory, because there will be no earth, at least not as we know it. Folks, God is very protective of His holiness. And He is very concerned that His people be a holy people. And only the holy will be able to stand in His presence at the last day. Only those who are declared holy. But our holiness starts as a gift from God. It is through the blood of His Son that our sins are washed away. He is the one, God is the one who through His Son sets us apart, makes us distinct. And then with the help of His Holy Spirit, we begin living those lives of holy conduct and godliness before the God that we serve. My question for you tonight is this. Would God call you holy? Would He look at you if you're a Christian tonight, and would He say, you're holy? And if He will not say that about you, and you know your life, all of us know, the question is, what do we need to do to change that? If you're a child of God, but you're not living the life that God has called you to live, I plead with you tonight to make the changes necessary, to confess your sin, to ask Him to forgive you, because all we need to do is pray, and all you need to do is pray to God for that forgiveness. And He will forgive, because the blood of His Son continually cleanses your sins. But tonight, if you're not a child of God, if you're not a child of God, if you've never been buried in the blood of Christ, if you've never been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, I need you to know this. God cannot call you holy because you're not holy. Your sin is still weighing you down, and the guilt of that sin will ride you all the way into the gates of hell. And I don't want that for you, and there's no one here that wants that for you. And so we're asking you, as we sing this song, which is an invitation song to you, it is from God, as we sing about what a day that will be when my Jesus I will see, I hope it is one that you can sing from the heart. But if you can't, if you need to obey the gospel, if you need to confess your Christ as your Lord and Savior and repent of your sins and be buried with Him tonight, won't you do so? Won't you come as together we stand and sing?